Good morning again. By the way, if you signed up for the aquarium, we're going to do that too sometime. But we figure if you do too many things at once, we'll all be out of money, if you know what I mean. But we'll do the aquarium maybe in the fall sometime if all works out. Well, we often hear the story that something is the best kept secret around. You've heard that before. Say, well, that's the best kept secret I've heard, or things like that. And of course, the reason it's a secret is because most people don't understand what it is. Well, one of the world's seemingly best kept secrets, I think it's safe to say, is the plan of God. Because you can read there are thousands of books, probably even millions of books, claiming to tell us the answer to everything about the Bible. And oftentimes, they're only partly correct. And some are way off base. So here's the question I would like to try to answer today. And that is, how do we identify a true Christian? How do we identify a true Christian? Now, I suppose the answer, in one sense, and if somebody's asked me this before, I can tell them the way you can identify a true Christian. A Christian is one that has God's Holy Spirit, but you can't see Spirit, can you? Spirit is not something our eyes physically can see. But yet, how do you identify, or how do we identify a true Christian? Because all of us strive to be more like Christ and more like God the Father. And of course, we all fall short of the perfection that they have. But how do we identify a true Christian? Well, I thought I would turn over to Matthew 13 to begin with. And this might seem like a strange place to begin, but I really don't believe it is, because here's Jesus Christ is giving parables. And in verse 1 of chapter 13, this is the beginning. I'm not going to really spend much time on the first couple of parables. But on the same day, Jesus went out of the house. He sat by the sea. So here he was sitting by the sea, and a great multitudes of people were gathered together to him. So that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he gave them parables. And there's a number of parables, the parables about the sower and the seed, and the parable of the leaven, there's just a number of parables. But in verse 24 of Matthew 13, it says, another parable he, Christ, put forth, said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to the owner, sir, did you not see good seed in your field? How does it have these tares? And in the parable, he said, well, an enemy's come in here and sown these seeds. Don't you think when you have a garden, when you see all these weeds, it's like, where did this come from? Then you try to get rid of the weeds and you wind up hurting the plant sometimes, don't you? Well, the servant said, don't you want us to go up and gather up the tares? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you may also uproot the wheat with them. So let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. Now, you think, well, what's he saying here? Well, he explains it. Jesus Christ, a few verses down, explains what he was talking about. Verse 36. He says, Jesus sent the multitudes away. So he gave that parable, but then the multitudes left. But his disciples were still there. And they came to him and said, would you explain this parable of the tares? And then Jesus plainly explains it here. He says, well, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So here's Jesus Christ. And God the Father sowed the good seed. And the field is the world. And the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. I mean, he's explaining exactly what this parable meant, but he's now is explaining it to the disciples, those who are true followers of his. So the enemy who sowed is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned up in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And they'll cast them into the furnace of the fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he ends by saying, if you've got an ear, hear. Now, none of us, no Christian, let me put it that way, true Christian, is perfect or free from mistakes. You know, thankfully, God is a merciful God, and we're saved by God's mercy and God's grace. But actually, wouldn't it be nice if the way you could tell a Christian is, say, if they had an automobile bumper sticker that said, here drives the true Christian. Or if they wore a T-shirt or shirt that says, here walks a true Christian. Or if they had a sign on their mailbox that says, here is the home of a true Christian. Well, if you see somebody with a sign on their mailbox or their shirt or their car, you can pretty much say they probably aren't, if you really think about it. But I've thought about this a lot, and I'm sure you have too. But I think you can really basically pare down how to identify a true Christian by two things. Again, before I get into this, a true Christian isn't perfect. A true Christian makes mistakes. A true Christian needs God's forgiveness. But how do we identify a true Christian since we can't see spirit? Well, the first way of the two is a true Christian will have the correct doctrines. A true Christian will have the correct doctrines. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's Paul speaking to Timothy, a younger elder. And Paul said, all Scripture, every word in the Bible of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we look at the Bible, and he was basically the New Testament had not been put down into writing yet. They did that over time, but the Old Testament was mainly what they had to read before Christ. But of course, I think you understand that. But Paul said all Scripture, so it would be the Old and the New Testament, as we would call it, was given by God's inspiration. And it's profitable for doctrine. Where do we get our doctrine? From the Bible. For reproof. Where do we get told we're doing something we need to change? It's from the Bible. For correction. How do we make course corrections in our life? By what we read in the Bible. For instruction in righteousness. That the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So doctrine is extremely important. If you don't keep the doctrines found in the Bible, how do you know? I mean, how are you a true Christian? If you don't, as you see the doctrines, strive to obey it. Now over in Ephesians chapter 4. So I want to get this apart. Doctrine is hugely important. Probably virtually everybody in this room today or listening in or watching in, doctrine. God, you know, only God can call us, can he not, to the true doctrines. But in Ephesians chapter 11, if you find chapter 11, you got a bad Bible. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, notice what Paul says. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. How? Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. A perfect man or perfect woman, mature is the way I often see that word in Greek described, to coming more and more like God. Although we're still not there, we strive for that, to the measure of the stature and of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, false doctrine, coming up with things that don't even have any justification in the Bible. So where we'll not be carried by all these false doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they, notice, lie in wait to deceive. They intentionally deceive. Now, sometimes they may not do it intentionally, but they're talking about things that are not true doctrine. By which they lie in wait to deceive, and then notice, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, the head of the church. Now, I don't need to turn there, but John 6:44 says God has to call. The Father calls. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is also God, you know, the Word, Jesus Christ, God, the Logos, he talked a lot about this too, about true doctrine. Let's turn to John chapter 7. So I want to get this, not that you don't understand this, because you do, but doctrine is extremely important. If we understand something, we read something in the Bible and refuse to do it, well, how do we call ourselves a true Christian? In John chapter 7, Jesus Christ is speaking. In verse 16, notice what he says. I'm going to read verse 15. Because before, notice. In fact, I'm going to start in verse 14. And I'm going to then turn to Ephesians chapter 11. Then you're all going to walk out. Look at verse 14. Now, in the middle of the feast, so Jesus was keeping the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters? He's never studied. And Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether it's on my own authority. So Jesus Christ was teaching nothing that God the Father did not teach, did not know. And he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. So if we come up with our own ideas, we're just seeking our own glory. And he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is truth, Jesus Christ, seek the glory of who is Father. And no unrighteousness is in him. So Jesus said, my doctrine is the exact same doctrine that the Father would give. In fact, I could read on, but verse 24 says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It's not who's the best looking or who's the smartest. It's whether it's in the Bible or not. Now, let's look over at chapter 8. And I could read so many verses here, but in John chapter 8, verse 30, 31, and 32, he spoke these words, the words he's spoken before, many believed in him. And then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Because Jesus said he only spoke what the Father told him to speak, didn't he? So Jesus said, if you abide in my word, You are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth of God. Now I'm just going to read one verse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Very easy to remember. 29:29. It said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to his children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So God has secret things that we may not see the entire picture right now, but it will be revealed in his present time. But God gives us everything we need. Everything we really need to be a Christian. But yet then we have to decide what we're going to do. Now, I remember once, actually when I was in Nashville, so that was years ago, I remember giving a sermon one day on prophecy, and a man came up that I hadn't seen. I maybe seen him. I kind of knew who he was, but I really didn't know him that well. But he came up to me, and he said, "When are you going to give another sermon on prophecy?" And I said, "Well, I don't really know for sure because I don't really always know what I'm going to speak on." But he says, "Well, are you going to speak on prophecy next time?" And I said, "Well, probably not." But and he said, "Well, I want to come back when I know you're speaking on prophecy." And I thought, well, that's a reason not to speak on prophecy. If that's the only reason he wanted to be, I don't think I told him that. Maybe I did. Who knows? But prophecy is very important. Don't in any way think I don't think it is. Prophecy is hugely important. And I think here in St. Pete, I've probably only given a couple sermons, maybe three on prophecy since I've been here. And maybe that's not enough. In fact, we need to have sermons on prophecy routinely. And over time, I'll give more. Yet how many people are fascinated with prophecy, yet they fail to grasp other important concepts and truths of God? The fact is, and this is a fact, you and I can know everything there is to know about prophecy. And it doesn't necessarily make you a true Christian. But let me take this a step further. You and I can know every single thing about doctrine. We can know every little dot and tittle about doctrine, but just knowing doctrine doesn't make you or me a true Christian, because we've got to live a life based on doctrine. Again, none of us are sinless. Of course, we need God's mercy and forgiveness and God's grace. But doctrine is very important. So in no way, I could give an entire sermon on doctrine and have many times, but there's only one of the two ways that you can prove from the Bible of how to look to identify a true Christian. Because remember, you cannot see the Holy Spirit, but you can see a person that is striving to keep true doctrine. But yet, I suppose there are a number of ways. But I wanted to turn to Matthew 24, because there's a second way to identify a true Christian. And Matthew 24 is the entire chapter, as we have these broken down into chapters. It's the longest dissertation by Jesus Christ about prophecy that he spoke. Matthew 24, and I think Luke 21 says basically the same things. Jesus, verse 1 of Matthew 24, Jesus went out and he departed from the temple. His disciples came to him, and they asked him these questions. So Jesus talked a lot about prophecy here. He gives basically a roadmap, a general roadmap, about where this world is heading. And there's many other prophecies. And, the entire book of Revelation is basically prophecy. So there's all types of this. But He gives all these scriptures, or not scriptures, he gives all these comments about prophecy. But then after he's given all this about prophecy, sometimes we tend to not think about what follows. What follows after this, between this time and when he goes to the final Passover before he was arrested and crucified? Well, he starts giving these parables. First of all, he talks about the parable of the fig tree. And, the parable of the fig tree where he talks about you can see the signs by when the fig tree starts getting ripe. So again, it's pointing to prophecy, of course. Then he gives this parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant. And he says in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over the household to give them food in due season? And he talks about these two servants, the good servant, the faithful servant. And then he talks about the servant that wasn't faithful, that wasn't there. And it doesn't have a nice ending. Verse 51, this evil servant, they'll cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then he talks about the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. He talks about the five wise virgins, the five foolish virgins. And he goes on in about this and explains it. But he's leading up to something. He's talked about the prophecies and talked about what we need to be aware of. And then he starts giving these parables. So you got the fig tree, you got the faithful and the evil servant, then you got the foolish and the wise virgins. He's leading up to something. He's leading up to something momentous in what he's about to tell his disciples. Right before, you could turn to chapter 26, and my Bible says the plot to kill Jesus. So it's right at the end. So he's giving these parables right before he's arrested. In verse 31 of Matthew 25, I think he's been leading up to this all along as he points out what to be aware of. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so he's talking about himself when he returns, and all the holy angels will be with him, and he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a sheep separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And the king, who is the king? Jesus Christ is our king. He will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. It's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, not the perfect, but the righteous, as God sees, will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? My Bible always capitalizes the letter Y under you, because it's talking about Jesus Christ. When did we see thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick, Jesus? Or in prison and came to you? And the king will answer and say, assuredly, I say this to you. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, fellow Christians. Now, it's wonderful to do things for anybody that we can do things for. In fact, like for instance, the Panera Bread, it's wonderful that we're able to get, the things from Panera Bread, and it's wonderful that we're able to give them to other people, to homeless shelter. I mean, that's not in any way, I'm not downgrading that at all. But Jesus Christ here, and it's like I've been to a lot of prisons, and I don't go to prisons that often because, quite frankly, most of my brethren are in the prisons. They may become, and it's not wrong to go there. It's fine to go there. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying, there's only so much time in the day for any of us to do what we're doing. But Jesus Christ said, when we do something, one of these nice things to another of the brethren, we're doing it to Jesus Christ. Then he's going to say to those on his left hand, depart, and he says this, so we need to read it and think about it. He's going to say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed. Into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So Jesus Christ is the one saying this right at the end, right before he is arrested. And they'll say, I was hungry, you didn't give me any food. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they'll say to him, Lord, when did we see you? When do we see you hungry or thirsty? Or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't minister to you? And Jesus Christ is going to say, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So what am I saying here? Doctrine is hugely important. If we don't know the doctrine, we're missing something. Prophecy is very important. But you could know and I could know every little doctrine perfectly. And we can know every little prophecy, which we don't perfectly, because we don't see everything, because the secret things belong to God. God didn't reveal everything at specific times. But if we do not love the brethren, we're falling short. I'm talking to me just as much as anybody else. But yet Jesus Christ said this. I didn't pull this out. This wasn't out of some self-help book. This is out of the Bible. Jesus Christ said, a true Christian will love the brethren. Now, hey, none of us do it perfectly. None of us do it as good as we probably like. And everybody probably thinks, yeah, I could do this better. And I know I could do it a lot better. But it's fine to do all types of projects. It's fine to do all types of worthy causes. It's fine to go to soup kitchens. It's fine to do all those things. I'm not at all directing that otherwise. But a true Christian, they'll not only have the correct doctrine, they'll also be willing to serve the brethren. Life is not always that easy, is it? But serving the brethren is something that's very, very important to Jesus Christ. And we had a tragedy in Tampa recently. A young 17-year-old boy died. We have many sick and hurting. Jerry Hoskins is a perfect example. It gets overwhelming at times. Yet how many years of life do any of us really have? You know, Jordan Gennaro had 17 years. Jordan would be the first to tell you. He was a 17-year-old kid, but he did a lot of good things in his 17 years. And again, Jordan is a human being like we all are. Jordan had wonderful points, and Jordan, I'm sure, would say, well, I didn't do this right, I didn't do that right. But Jordan, as a rule, for his what he knew for 17 years, he tried. Now, let's look at the script. Let's just go back a few verses. In verse 14 of chapter 25, and I'm not going to read all this, but let's think about it. It's the parable of the talents. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, another 2, to each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he would receive, you know the story. The one that received 5 talents, he grew his talents, and the one that received two, they grew their two. But the one that received one, now this is just a parable, but this one didn't even do anything with his talent. In fact, verse 24 of Matthew 25, then he, and you could say he or she, who received the one talent, came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. Where does that come from? Where in the world is Jesus Christ a hard God? Where in the world is he not forgiving? Why in the world is he not? Where do we see this about he's a hard person and not fair? I knew you were a hard man. You reap where you haven't sown. You gather where you haven't scattered seed. You're just a hard man. And I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here it is. I got it. Here's your talent. And the Lord said, you wicked and lazy servant. He said, you're lazy. You didn't even try to do anything. You just sat around and didn't do anything. You ought to at least deposit the money with the bankers. Well, that's a joke, isn't it? Put that in the bank. I got my bank statement one year at the end of the year, and I made 7 cents in interest. So don't do it that way. You're probably better off putting the ground. But that's not what I'm trying to say. But, you know, they said, just do something. God's not some harsh dictator that's looking for perfection. He's looking for attempt to do something. He's looking for attempt to go forth. If we don't try, and I'm not saying anybody doesn't try, don't get me wrong, but I'm looking for all of us. If we don't try, how are we going to go to God and say, God, you're not fair? We gave you the truth, didn't he? He gave you brethren, didn't he? And yet we see all this confusion and controversy, even in the church of God, of who's better, who's best. What is the point of all that? Jesus, remember the night before the crucifixion, they were arguing about who was the greatest? And yet none of them were great. So a second way to identify a true Christian is a true Christian will love the brethren. Of course we have friends. We have people that we may have more in common with than others. But do we actually love the brethren? We all have to ask ourselves that question. And I'm sure we could all, certainly me, could do better. John 13. Now here is Jesus Christ on the night, the final Passover. So it's just a few days after he gave the words that we read in Matthew about the talents and the sheep and the goats and so forth. Here's Jesus Christ in chapter 13, and I could read the entire next three chapters, but let me just start in verse 31 of John 13. Now, when he had gone out, who? Judas had left. Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. So the Father is going to be glorified by what Jesus Christ, the Son, is about to do. It says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him immediately, because he was about to do something amazing. He is about to die for your sins and my sins and the sins of the entire world. And he said, little children, I'm going to be with you just a little while longer. They didn't realize what a short period of time that was, less than 24 hours. You're going to seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you can't come. So now I say to you, he gives them these parting words before he's about to leave them. I'm going to give you a new commandment, that you love one another. He told these closest disciples of his, men, can you learn to love one another as I've loved you? That you also might learn to love one another. He says, by this all are going to know if you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. He said, if we want to be known as a disciple, we're going to have love for one another. Nah, none of us are going to do it perfectly. But yet, Jesus Christ said, this is a commandment. This isn't a suggestion, it's a commandment. Now, over the years, I'm sure I've had at least five times more people come to me and complain about another member than I've had people come to me and say, how can they do things to help? Now, oftentimes, you know, they'll be right in certain things, so forth, but how it gets rather, the Bible's pretty clear about if we have an issue, we go to our brother. But yet so often, over my, you know, vast experience of 30 years as an elder, I've had so many people tell me what's wrong with so-and-so, and yet, I'll give you an example. Back, I think it's around 25 years ago, so he's in Nashville. There was a lady in the church that, quite frankly, she couldn't control her child. I think her child was 5 or 6 years old. And the child was pretty bad. It's kind of like Jackson, just a terrible kid. See, I woke him up. Oh, he fell. You know, I wouldn't have chosen Jackson itself. I like Jackson. But anyway, one day this lady came to church, and she had her son on a leash. She had like a body thing on. And I looked at it, I thought, man, that's giving up. And I remember telling Fred Kellers, I said, Fred, she's giving up. She's got him on a leash now. And he said, Stan, God loves Jackson, which wasn't his name, just as much as he loves you. And I thought, yeah, he's right. Now, that didn't mean she didn't have some issues she could work on or a child, but God loves Jackson. I got to get off this Jackson kick. God loves Larry Turnipseed just as much as he loves me. Jesus said, can we learn to love one another? Let's look at John 15. I could read so many verses in here, but for lack of time, we'll just look at a few. In verse 9 of John 15, here's Jesus Christ still talking. He says, as the Father loved me, God the Father loved Jesus Christ the Son, I've also loved you. He's telling his disciples, I love you, disciples. He says, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And then he says something again. This is my commandment. And, you know, sometimes the world, they'll say, oh, you don't have to keep any of God's commandments. Of course you do. But this is, he said, a new commandment that these disciples weren't doing a well enough job about. This is my commandment, that you love one another just like I've loved you. And then he says something I'm sure they didn't comprehend at the time. He says, greater love has no one than this, that a man or a woman lay down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends, he says, if you do what I command you. So Jesus Christ laid down his life for the church. God is very serious about this. No one is going to earn salvation. We're saved by the mercy and the grace of God, but a true Christian will obey the true doctrines, and a true Christian will learn to love one another and strive to overlook the little things that irritate. We'll never get perfect at it, but don't we need to start trying? I'm not saying we don't, but don't we need to keep trying? Jesus prayed that night, man, learn to love one another. So how do we show that love? Well, we just read it a few minutes ago in Matthew 25, just serving each other. And again, it doesn't denote or cause say we don't do all types of things for other people in and out of the church, but do we actually love each other? I don't know how long this has gone. It doesn't seem like it's gone that long. But it's almost over. Somehow I thought this was going to go longer than it did. Turn to Luke. Oh, actually, no, stay in John. Hey, it's not over yet after all. I forgot about this 30-minute set of scriptures here I left out. That's how I show you love. John 17. So at the very end of all the words that Jesus Christ spoke, in verse 1 of John 17, then Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. You've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I've glorified you on the earth. Jesus Christ never sinned. He's always glorifying his Father. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then he prays for his disciples to help them. But then, dropping down to verse 20, let's read the final part of that prayer that Jesus Christ prayed that night to the Father before he knew he was about to be arrested and crucified. He says, I don't pray for these alone. So he wasn't just praying for those 11 apostles that were with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So we have the words of the apostles, words of the men that wrote the Bible. What does he want? What does he pray about? He says that they may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. How do you believe? By the love we show for each other. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved me, have loved them as you've loved me. And then notice how he closes the prayer. Father, I desire they also, who you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world, before Adam and Eve were even created. O righteous Father, he says, the world hasn't known you. Overall, people, they talk about God, but did they really know him? But I've known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I've declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. He closed the prayer by asking God to help the disciples learn to love one another. Hey, I know I don't come anywhere close to doing it perfectly or well even sometimes, but Jesus Christ wants us to learn to love one another. Now, the final scripture, this really is, over in Luke 8, Luke chapter 8, verse 16. Here's another parable. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. So if we light a candle, do we hide the candle? Do we put it under where we can't see it? Well, no, then it doesn't have a light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed. We're not kidding anyone if we're playing church. We're not kidding anyone. And God's merciful. God wants to help. He's trying to help us all. So I look at this and I say, man, I need to realize that I'm not hiding anything from God, nor is anything that is hidden that will not be known and come to light. God knows everything. God knows when we're trying, when we're not just burying our talent in the ground and saying, oh, God, you're too hard. Therefore, he says, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him or her more will be given. He's not asking for more than we're capable of doing. We're not important people. We're just told to obey God and learn to love one another. For whoever has, more will be given, and whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken away. No one hides a lamp or a light in a corner. How do we identify a true Christian? You can't see spirit, can you? As we learn and understand the true doctrines, we strive to obey them. And as Jesus said that final night, we learn to love one another.